The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Today is a reading from Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 12. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. This is the word of the Lord.
I want to say welcome along with Chad. I'm Joe, and it is an honor to be with you in the presence of God to both study the word and to come to the table. If you're our guest, we're in the midst of Acts, and we've just heard something we have never heard before in the book of Acts. Paul stayed somewhere for 2 years, peacefully, apparently. The kingdom is surging forward in Ephesus. There are two themes that are before us, before I pray, that I don't want you to miss. First, Luke is putting before us very different amounts of truth already received by people before they ever hear of Jesus. It's very divergent. Example, the first were the disciples of John. He doesn't give us a time signature, but please hear me. John had been dead 30 years. And these people know very little. They've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. So you have a group with very little information that apparently has kept them for 30 years. And then you have the synagogue. You have the people that are gathering, and we know from Jewish custom that they would have heard the word of God every week and gone all through the law and the writings and the prophets. So they had a pretty substantive foundation before they heard Paul speak of Jesus. And then third, you have those who arrive to the lecture hall. Did you hear his name? Tyrannus. For 2 years, and from what we know about Ephesus, by the time Paul had gotten there, this was not exactly what you would call a Christian atmosphere. One author said, of all the ancient Greco-Roman cities, Ephesus was by far the most hospitable to sorcerers, magicians, and charlatans of all sorts. So this is hardly a place where they would have much of a foundation to know what the Bible was, who Jesus was, what the gospel was. Why is Luke doing this? Well, the first theme he's putting before us, I believe, is so that we'll learn something. What we do with the truth that we have about Jesus is more important than how much we know. It makes us ask questions. What are we doing with the moments right now? What are we doing with the little we know of God? And we'll ask in a moment, am I hardening? Am I softening? am I opening? But then there's a second theme that he puts here, and it's God's wondrous works right before their eyes. He uses an extraordinary phrase, I would argue peerless. He said, God did extraordinary miracles. Well, let me ask you, what miracle is an extraordinary? What makes a miracle is that it is extraordinary. But here Luke makes the standard of measuring what God's doing in Ephesus, not what we experience, but other miracles. And saying basically this, God out-miracled himself. This is mic drop miracle doing. This is miracles on steroids. And again, it comes before us. What will they do with what they're seeing? What will they do with what they're hearing? What will we do? Are we paying attention? Do we even think this way? In other words, and then I'll pray, right now, are the arms of your inner woman or man doing this? No. Or are they doing this? Teach me. Or are they doing this? Whatever. That's what we'll learn here. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now in the moments that we have that you would do much. We are about to come to the table you set that we would never forget your wondrous works and your marvelous preaching. Would you help us measure both in our own souls now? We ask through Christ. Amen. First, we're introduced to people who have honest openness to being taught by the truth. Apollos is in Corinth, and it apparently made Paul feel free enough to head to Ephesus. This is a massive city. It is one that was the capital of its province. He had been there before. In Acts 18, he had arrived, for those of you who weren't here, and it says that the Ephesians, quote, asked him to spend more time there, but he declined. But as he left, he promised, I'll come back if God wills. Well, he's keeping his promise in chapter 19, and he's backed. And you would have thought with a request, hey, stay for a while and keep teaching us, that this was a responsive audience. Please listen. Initial response is good, as they gave to Paul. But it's not everything. Hardness can break in and kill your responsiveness to Christ. But, in the midst of this, Paul meets some disciples. They must have been something positive about him for him to even call them that. And it says, there he found some disciples, verse 2. In verse 7, there were 12 of them. And upon talking with them, he's wondering what kind of disciples they are. And in a city like Ephesus, you would wonder. And they tell him they're disciples of John the Baptist. And then Luke comments, John the Baptist baptized and preached about forgiveness, but he couldn't give it. John the Baptist preached and baptized in relationship to repentance, but he couldn't give it. He talked about the time when the one, Jesus, would come, but he couldn't make him. And so Paul, discerning, says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Listen, please. Paul knew that he was living in a crossover moment. Paul knew he was living in the moment just after Jesus had come. Listen to Jesus' own words about his coming and Holy Spirit. Listen, John 16. It's good for you disciples that I'm going. Unless I go away, the Counselor, or the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. John 7. Whoever believes in me, said Jesus, as the scripture said to him, out of him streams of living water will flow. Then John comments, by this he meant the Holy Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not been glorified. Now listen, neither John nor Luke are saying that until Jesus came, the Holy Spirit was doing nothing. They're not saying that. They're saying this. After Jesus came, Holy Spirit came like never before. He now dwells as surely with believers as the pillar of fire and smoke led Israel through the desert. That's why in Acts 2, fire came and settled on their heads. God was saying, "You are my tent. You are my temple." And when Jesus came, he inaugurated a ministry which basically Paul could have said, you live just after Jesus came. His living, dying, resurrecting, and ascending means Holy Spirit's here like no other time. And so when they said, no, we've not even heard of him, they were sincere. They were right about repentance, apparently. But there was a lot they didn't know. Then what baptism did you receive? He said, they said, John's. Now that baptism was for repentance. And to put it in perspective before you think, well, is John rebaptizing them? No, listen. John's baptism next to a baptism after Jesus comes is a little bit like an engagement ring before a wedding ring. It's a little bit like an hors d'oeuvre before a meal. It's a little bit like an overture before a Broadway play or a preface to a book. And so he baptizes them into the name of Jesus. But here are the principles. Even a little truth, 30 years and not even knowing who the Holy Spirit is, even a little truth, humbly treasured, reverently taken in, truly believed, even though very limited, can keep you for three decades or more. And though little or limited, if it is treasured and believed, it readies you and opens you and prepares you for so much more. This is what Jesus meant when he said, whoever can be trusted with very little will be trusted with much. This is what Jesus meant when he said, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. This is what Paul meant when he said, hold on to the pattern of sound teaching you've heard from me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the treasure entrusted to you with the help of the Holy Spirit. Do you see this as treasure that you guard as you respond to it? How do you react? Treasuring, believing, so you're opening, ready for more. Here's some first steps. Do exactly what John's disciples apparently did. Just admit what you don't know and don't have from him. Don't fake it. Just accept what he alone can give and accomplish. Don't fake it. And I try to imagine what it must have been like for Paul to see them, because John baptized in Judea. They're so far away in Ephesus. It says, and Paul placed his hands on them. Listen, this is not a formality. There's no command for him to do what he just did in the Bible. And it wasn't a regular practice upon conversion. I think this is a very emotional moment for Paul. I'm just suggesting that he's looking at people that ran on fumes for 30 years. And I can just see him saying, you hung in there. Oh, God, pour out your might on them. And he did. Pentecost repeated. It happened in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit fell upon them. It happened to the Samaritans in Caesarea and now in Ephesus. They're learning. I'm more than me. Something is happening in me that I cannot explain because I'm really his. If Holy Spirit had spoken, he would have said, I'm giving you the same abilities I gave at Pentecost because I want you to know. You hung in there. You're mine. and they're baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So, what are you doing with the little truth you know? Do you believe it? Second, has Holy Spirit changed you? Have you been baptized? Second, I want you to see the stubborn unbelief in the face of sustained exposure to truth. Now, please note, we're about to look at those who resist and refute. In the synagogue, attenders of weekly meetings where they would have heard the Word of God, so that is substantive foundation, significant input from the Bible, and that's good, and that's wonderful. But it says they became obstinate, and specifically the word means hardened. Here's the Greek word, scleruno. We get our word sclerosis from it. When you look at the scripture, hardening is a very dangerous thing. Romans 9:18 says God can harden your heart or soften it. Hebrews 3:8 says you can harden your heart. Hebrews 3:13 says you harden your heart when you're deceived by the sin you commit, that it doesn't matter. Israel hardened their hearts. David fought it in Hebrews 4:7. In other words, the best can harden. So even with substantive, here's the principle, even with substantive significant foundation, poorly received, less than sin valued, where sin's deceiving and winning, you start to say it's more trivial than life until it becomes trash. And you begin to resist, and if you resist, you'll eventually refute. It says they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. The word way is a word that was a nickname for Christians. And here's the principle. Please be concerned right now. If you're a Christian, be concerned about hardening and be alarmed if it's happening and be vigilant to lean against it. And I want to speak as an older person. I am especially sobered as I age and meet many who encrust and become more bitter. Oh, God, deliver me. God, deliver me. But what did Paul do when they began to resist and refute? Listen, this is a good practice for all of us to avoid hardening. It says, they publicly maligned the way, so Paul left them and took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of God. Here are some principles. Paul wisely made sure that these new responsive believers, which included the disciples of John who've become believers, stay near the people like Paul, who are the most supple, malleable, enduringly trusting to God and His Word. That's the kind of preacher, author, teacher you should draw near. And that's the kind of person Paul was. And when we've watched him road tested, stoned, beaten, stripped, and he keeps coming back loving and caring. Stay near people like that. Beware when you start avoiding them. Second thing Paul does is he exposes these new believers, not to isolation from hard questions. I can only imagine 2 years in a lecture hall where they discuss things very foreign to Christianity, they would have heard hard pushing on Paul. But they saw hard pushing on a softened heart before God. And so he immersed them in every day, it says. He lectured every day for 2 years. Roughly, that's 3,120 hours of class. Wow. So here's the second principle. Immerse yourself in great teaching, not isolated, but asks hard questions and answers them with soft hearts and sharp minds, and avoid hardening. But there's one more thing we're to see in the text. That's the first theme. You have various levels of response because of various levels of truth, variously stewarded. Now we're shown the wonder-working power of God. We've listened to the word impact people, and now it's wonders. Remember, it says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. Literally, in the Greek, it said, God did extraordinary, powerful things. He is saying, as I said, this is extraordinarily extraordinary. This is miraculous work on steroids. Mic drop miracle doing. Now, as you listen to the next verse that I'm about to read, I am asking you to pray and fight your Western post-enlightenment rationalistic tendency to say, are you kidding me? Fight it. Fight it. Here are the miracles. Handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him, that's Paul, and were taken to the sick, their illnesses were cured, and their evil spirits left them. Now first, before we drill down, it appears that this would have been something that God had done that would have really impacted people that were used to magical incantations and the like. A little bit like the woman who touched the hem of Jesus' garment and was healed, or in Acts 5 when the shadow of Peter passes over others and they are hoping for healing. But look at the specific. It says handkerchief. That's a generous translation. It's sweat rag. These are rags that Paul would have used when he was tent making to wipe his head or wrap around his head. They wouldn't exactly have been. Well, there's a beautiful, clean handkerchief. An apron, we might put overalls or the t-shirt that you paint in. So you got sweat rags and overalls. What is God doing? What could this mean? All right, Joe, I've tried to check my cynicism, but what in blazes is this? Listen to Dennis Johnson. This quote took my breath away. In Jesus' kingdom, health, healing, and wholeness, listen, are contagious. And miseries that plague human life are forced to retreat. Let me apply it by asking you questions. Is COVID infection contagious? Through your masks, please answer. Yes. Second question, is health contagious? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could walk into a ward filled with COVID patients and be healthy and cure them all just by our presence? You could walk in there and get infected just by their presence. Is food spoilage of fruit or cheese contagious? We even have the old cliche, one bad apple spoils the whole bunch. Or do fresh fruit and fresh cheese take away mold and take away rotting? Obviously, no. Which way does the reality of contagion work? Destructively or constructively? Answer, destructively. And what's happening here? The exact opposite. I don't have time because we only got minutes left, but this is why you have all the unclean and clean laws in the Old Testament. What is God doing with all of that? Like in Haggai 2, it says, if one carries holy meat or set apart in the fold of their garment, and if the edge touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it too become holy? No. But if one has unclean because of the dead body touches any of these things, will they be unclean? Yes. Why does God do that? He's saying, I want you to know there's something in this world that's contagious, and it ain't good. It's not just physically. It's spiritually. But when Jesus sends Holy Spirit and the kingdom advances, health, healing, life become contagious. Good, right, true, holy truth makes demons flee. Kingdom good has gone wild, and it's spreading as normative. And the grace given to one is now infecting the graceless. The curse is reversed now that the extraordinary has become ordinary. That's what's happening. Do you realize that if you rightly respond to the Word of God, that'll be you? Maybe miraculously, maybe not. You will love where no one else will love. You will sacrifice with melt-in-the-mouth sweetness where selfishness rules and infects everyone. You'll bring wisdom and good and true and honorable living so steady, so strong that the arrogant and blustery have to run for the hills. What are you doing with a little truth you know? Are you cherishing it so that you open to more? I have to close. Let me give you an illustration so that it'll be, I hope, memorable. Sir Alec Guinness. He was knighted by Elizabeth II in 1959 for his acting. He received the Academy Award in the United States, though he was a Brit, in 1957, a Tony Award for his work on the life of Dylan Thomas. The list of classic films of which he's been a part are huge. But in 1975, he was offered a part in a film that he disdained. Here are his words: fairy tale rubbish. He didn't even know the name of the director or the producer, let alone the one who also was the writer. He didn't know the names of the other actors. He said of one of them, he's probably intelligent. He finally settled for what to him was little, $150,000, but he asked for 2% of the royalties that the producer would receive. You know the name of the movie? Say it if you do. Star Wars. He's now ranked as the 37th most famous hero in the history of all of film. And he said this about that 2% that he accepted. I can now live the rest of my life in the reasonably modest way I'm used to. And I have no debts, and I can afford to refuse work that doesn't appeal to me. Blessed be Star Wars. What a fool he was with what he'd been given. Don't be. Think about what you've been given and steward it well. And may holy beauty sacrifice become contagious. Let's pray. Into your presence in preparation for the table, we come. Some of us are already your followers, and we ask that you would get us ready for this glorious table. Some of us wonder if this all could possibly be true. I remember wondering, convince them as you did so many of us. And help us come with delight to your table, treasuring all that you've done for us and realizing it's not how much we know or have received, but what we do with what we've got. Help us follow the patterns that you alone can write upon our hearts. We're asking for this in Jesus' name. Amen.